But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Biblical Church Government, a phrase that will cause some people's eyes to glaze over. But before you let that happen to you, consider, if the Bible teaches a form of government, then it is the church's duty to put that form of government into practice. Church members need to know what biblical church government is, so that they can hold their church leaders accountable to implement it and follow it. As we shall see, if a church practices biblical church government, it is a safeguard for the sheep. It is then vitally important to listen carefully this morning. So what does the Bible teach about church government? Some people say that it makes no difference how a church is governed. Man has liberty to organize a church however he wants, according to local needs and circumstances. Therefore, any form of church government is valid. I submit to you that our text this morning decimates that idea. Walk with me, if you will, through this scripture. The first point is background. Our key text this morning is the first clause of verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church. But let's look at the context. Acts 13 and 14 are the inspired account of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, two of the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, were set apart for missionary service. The church prayed and fasted, laid hands on them, that's ordination, and sent them out as evangelists to preach Christ's gospel. In Lystra, the Lord used Paul to perform a miracle that dramatically demonstrated that he was preaching not his own human opinions, but was speaking on behalf of God as a minister of Christ. He healed a man who had never in his life been able to walk, but had been a cripple from birth. Now, this term, cripple, and its synonym, lame, are now considered to be offensive and not to be used in polite speech. But historically, such terms were used to refer to a person with a physical or mobility impairment. The Bible never uses crippled or lame as a put-down, or implying that those with physical defects are less than human. They are a fact of life in a fallen world, awaiting Christ's final command, "Behold, I make all things new." If they describe you, then know that there is hope. They are temporary. One day, in the presence of Christ, you will be whole. Here was a man who had never walked. Paul, seeing that he had faith to believe, faith to be healed, commanded him, "Stand up straight on your feet." What happened? He leaped and walked. I always say leapt, but it says in our text, he leaped and walked. That's amazing. Our God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, healed the crippled man. He not only enabled this crippled man to stand up straight, something he had never done in his whole life, but he also empowered him to leap and to walk. Truly, God is a prayer-answering God. Luke, the beloved physician, writing these words, records the miracle in straightforward, factual language. No attempt to exaggerate or over-dramatize what he had seen with his own eyes. Here was the eschatological kingdom breaking into the natural world, a foreshadowing of the eternal kingdom. Paul raised this man by the power of Christ, a clear miracle. Believer, whatever your need, Christ is able. He forgives all our sins. He heals all our diseases. He heals us physically, so far as it serves for God's glory and our own good. Sometimes, in the case of Paul's thorn in the flesh, he allows us to suffer for a time so as to glorify himself in his strengthening and upholding us during a painful trial. But at the final day, there will be no more death, neither sorrow, crying, or pain, for the former things will have passed away. What a day that will be. When Paul performed this miracle, there was an immediate commotion. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." The crowd wanted to worship the missionaries, though they tried to restrain them. But rabble-rousers arrive, and the crowd abruptly turns from adoration to murder. They savagely pelt Paul with stones until he stops breathing. They drag his body out of the city, thinking him to be dead. The disciples gather around him, mourning and praying. And God does another miracle. Paul gets up under his own power and goes into the city. The next day, he leaves for Derbe. Now, what would you do if you had labored to bring the gospel to a people who had never heard, and then they stoned you and left you for dead. Can you imagine how terrifying it would be for a large crowd to turn against you and cry out for your blood? Can you imagine what it would be like to be suddenly bombarded with stones from all sides with nowhere to hide? People know that we are Christians. They do, don't they? And most of the time we encounter little opposition. There is a general religious toleration in our society. But Christians are persecuted in many places throughout the world. Even here in the U.S., there is intolerance for one religion, and that is Christianity, because of Christ's claim to be the only way to the Father. Well, Paul and Barnabas get chased out of Lystra for preaching Christ. And our text shows us that they go on to preach Christ in Derbe. May God help us not to be quitters, but to witness for him as long as he gives us breath. God gave Paul and Barnabas much fruit in Derbe as they preached and made disciples. This is the fundamental duty of every church, of every Christian. When a church stops preaching the gospel and making disciples, it devolves into just another social club. Well, this brings us to the part of the text where Christ teaches the church about biblical church government. Point two, then, biblical church government. After preaching in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas decide to return to the cities where they had preached. In the words of our text, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and preparing them to endure persecution. Becoming a Christian in many places has become just a one-time event. You go to a big meeting, you hear a powerful sermon, you walk down the aisle to the front, indicating that you have made a decision for Christ. You fill out a decision card or write down the date in your Bible. You are now a Christian. You are told that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you should never, ever doubt that. But God's plan is not just a one-time event. Rather, it is that the gospel ought to be preached in every church the world over, week in and week out, till Jesus returns to receive us to himself. The gospel is that Christ saves sinners. It is not that sinners save themselves with Christ's help. If a church does not preach the gospel, then it is no true church. As Paul and Barnabas revisited the churches that they had established, they sought to establish new believers in the faith. But this is not all. Verse 23 particularly explains that they also appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here is the biblical case for, in a single short clause, for biblical Presbyterian government. Bear with me as I explain. The verb for appointed in this verse, this is very important, the verb for appointed in this verse is hirotoneo, which means to choose or elect by raising hands. The prefix hero is the root of our English word chiropractor, someone who treats disorders by manipulating vertebrae with the hands. Hero refers to the hands. In the case of the word appointed in our text, it means to elect by raising hands. That's the word that's used. Why do I bring this up? It might appear that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders by their own authority. That's not what the text is saying. And once again, what he says here is that they elected elders by the raising of hands. Let me read that again from the text. It says in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church. Again, that's the word hirotoneo. They appointed them by electing them by raising the hands. Well, note that the early church elected elders by raising hands. This was obviously done in person. They didn't have Zoom meetings back in this day. It was done in person. It was done physically. People actually looking at one another, eyeball to eyeball, something that is kind of becoming a lost art. It just amazes me when I go into a restaurant and here's a young couple sitting at a table and they're both staring into their phones. And I'm thinking to myself, this happened to us on our way to Nebraska last May. A young couple, very handsome young man, a beautiful young lady, and they're sitting there in the restaurant and they're looking at their phones. And I'm thinking to myself, why aren't they just talking to each other? It's a lost art, it really is. But this, I'm making the point here, here was a church meeting, what we would call a congregational meeting, and it was in person. People came to meet with Christ. Now, you can't see Christ, but he's visible in the preached word. The Bible tells us that. But people can actually look at one another and talk to one another. This is a congregational meeting. The congregation gathered in an orderly public meeting for the purpose of electing elders who would have oversight over that particular congregation. This was an important vote. This vote would focus the church as it would go forward from that time. Note well that overseers were not imposed by Paul and Barnabas without the congregation's concurrence. That just did not happen. The overseers were not imposed by Paul and Barnabas without the congregation's concurrence. Rather, godly men were put forward, no doubt with the evangelist's support, and the congregation chose the men to whom they were going to submit in the Lord. Their vote indicated something. It indicated, we believe these men give evidence that they are called by God to this sacred office. We certify to the best of our knowledge that they understand and are able to teach sound doctrine. We verify that these men possess the godly character required of men who exercise oversight in Christ's church. And we publicly declare by our raising our hands, that we are willing henceforward to submit in the Lord to their spiritual oversight. That's what the vote meant on this occasion. Well, how do we know that's what their vote indicated? Because the vote was overseen by the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, and these very points would be taught in Paul's inspired epistles. Paul didn't just begin to teach those things when he wrote those epistles. He was teaching them all along. Well, who was eligible to vote in this important election? Anybody who happened to walk in off the street that day? Hardly. In first century culture, it was most likely heads of families who had publicly confessed Christ and were in good and regular fellowship as members of the local congregations established by the evangelists. Who oversaw the vote? Clearly, Paul and Barnabas, of whom the Holy Spirit had said just one chapter earlier, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." These votes taking place in the local congregations planted by this divinely sent missionary team, established a precedent to be followed by the whole church for all time. In other words, what we read in this text is not merely descriptive, recording under divine inspiration what actually happened those days in the churches of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch as they chose their spiritual overseers. But they are also prescriptive. That is, they're binding upon all churches everywhere for all time. It is noteworthy that Paul and Barnabas did not, as bishops, impose overseers upon local churches. Rather, they oversaw an orderly process whereby the churches chose their own overseers. This process avoided two extremes: a top-down hierarchy, which ran the church like CEOs, chief executive officers in a corporation, on the one hand. It also avoided a system whereby a persuasive, smooth-talking individual appoints himself as the sole overseer in a congregation, on the other hand. In other words, Paul and Barnabas did not act like bishops in the Romanist or Anglican tradition, imposing their will upon the churches. Neither did they permit the churches of Christ to be led by a single man possessing sole, exclusive, unchallengeable authority, such as in many Baptist and congregational churches. This was, if you will, Presbyterian government, from the Greek word presbyterion, meaning body of presbyters or elders. The churches established by Paul and Barnabas were headed by godly elders known personally by the congregation, chosen in an orderly process by majority vote in a face-to-face congregational meeting. This is Presbyterian government. The elders were not imposed upon them from above, as in Romanism or Anglicanism. Neither did a single individual assume sole unchallengeable oversight, Baptist or independent, no higher church courts. It was a plurality of elders chosen by the people, what we call Presbyterianism. This was the government of the early church, as Old Testament Israel was led by elders, mature men, sound in faith. So the church of Christ for all time is to be led by elders, mature men, sound in faith. It is noteworthy that the term elders appears 12 times in the book of Revelation, a topic that is beyond the scope of this sermon. But know this, even in the eternal state, godly elders will play a key role. We don't know exactly what that role will be. The Lord Jesus talked about the one that's faithful in little things will be put over 10 cities, that kind of language. But we know that church rule by godly elders goes all through the Bible, at least from Genesis to Revelation. So how do we put this into practice? Clearly, by becoming members of faithful Presbyterian churches, if at all possible. Not that a church must have the word Presbyterian in its name. Presbyterian government is practiced by the Reformed churches, as well as, to a lesser degree, in some churches without higher church courts to serve as checks and balances on overbearing local sessions. If a faithful Presbyterian church, small p, is available, then by all means go there. Become a member. Voluntarily put yourself under a faithful board of elders and support such a church with your tithes and offerings. God will bless you as you put this truth into practice. Thirdly, consider the biblical case for church membership. There are some Christians who claim to be in fellowship with Christ in heaven, but don't want to be in a formal, committed relationship with his body on earth. Why not? Those who belong to Christ should want to be in good and regular fellowship with local flocks under the godly oversight which Christ himself established for his people's protection. It's important to understand that the word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, the called out body, the word church is used in two different senses in Scripture. A few times it's used in the sense of the whole church. There's Christ loved the church. That is, the whole body of Christ in every age, Ephesians 5:25. But in the New Testament, the word church, ekklesia, most frequently refers to local churches. The church in Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the church that met in a well-to-do member's large home, such as Philemon's. Some well-meaning Christians say, I confess Christ, I am a member of Christ, I don't need to be a member of any visible local body. They might even consider that their view is more spiritual, that they enjoy sweet fellowship with Christ. Why should they get involved with the messiness of formal union with other Christians, imperfectly sanctified? However, if Christ never intended that his people be formally a part of a local congregation, then we would expect that every occurrence of the word church should refer to the church universal. But clearly it does not. Rather, almost all the occurrences of the word church, ekklesia, in the New Testament refer to local bodies. Please understand that the Christian's duty, according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is to hear the church. Matthew 18:17. Of course we should hear the Holy Scriptures. But Jesus specifically says, if he refuses to hear the church, make no mistake, the duty of every Christian is to hear the church, the believing church, not churches that teach it, that man is saved by his own self-effort. Don't take that baby out. I love her. Man's duty is to read the scriptures with the church. An attitude, I know better than the whole church, is not only prideful, it's dangerous. Christ wants those who confess him to live in submission to his visible church, his body on earth. His word teaches us that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It does not teach in me, my Bible, and my intuition there is safety. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. God did not give the Bible to any private individual. He gave it to the church. In his wisdom, he gave us the Bible and the church. If there were no visible church government, there would be no way that the church could decide anything officially. There would be no way that the church could exclude heretical beliefs, such as Arianism, the view that Jesus is just a mere creature and not the eternal God. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It would be impossible for the church to do anything decently and in order. Church meetings would become a free-for-all, with every participant clamoring to be heard, no matter how outlandish his views. The most powerful personalities would dominate. There would be no way to exclude unruly or heterodox members. There would be no stability. There would be no way to determine how Christ was ruling in the midst of his visible church. It would be no different from Korah's rebellion. No way to determine who is right, Korah or Moses. Numbers chapter 16. Clearly, Christ, the great creator, and the one in whom all wisdom is resident, is not the author of confusion, but of order. It is actually very prideful to assume one's personal understanding is better than that of the faithful elders of the church speaking as a body. To have the attitude, I know best. If any single individual thinks his understanding is better than that of the whole church, expressed in its creeds and confessions, if all one needs to do is to read his Bible and decide what it means definitively on his own, and that he does not need the visible church, then God himself has ordained doctrinal confusion. One day we will all stand before Christ at the final judgment. Will he say, bless you, son, bless you, daughter, because you knew better than the visible church which I established, and you wisely chose never to become a part of it? You are truly the one who knew the Father's will. Will he say that? Will he not say, I gave you the visible church, but you wanted nothing to do with it? I told you that you should hear the church, but you refused. I told you that you should honor the men that have spiritual authority over you, but you resisted. You might say, but don't the Proverbs say, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Well, yes, they do say that. But this proverb is ultimately fulfilled in the Christ child, who, while on a visit to Jerusalem, sat in the temple in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking him questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. If a person refuses to listen to the church, then he is not in submission to the church. He should not receive the Lord's Supper, which is for the visible church. Significantly, think this through with me. Significantly, Jesus said that the church is to observe the Lord's Supper till he returns. After that, there will be no more need for the sign, since the thing signified, the marriage supper of the Lamb, will be a reality. The church in heaven will have no more need of the sacraments. There will be no more baptisms in heaven. There will be no weekly observance of the Lord's Supper in heaven. Some people object to the idea of a church role. Typically, that's kept by the clerk of session. He has a list of all of the members of the church. Some people consider that to be a man-made innovation. They say, were the names of members placed on a church roll in the Bible? Well, yes, they were. Write down a reference which you may not have thought of, Ezekiel 13:9. Ezekiel 13:9. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel. Elders in biblical times knew those over whom they had spiritual oversight. The Christian's duty is to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, James 1:21. In other words, the default position of the Christian is to receive the teaching of the church unless it is plainly contrary to Scripture. If you are in submission to the lawful government of a faithful church, then those who have oversight over you are themselves under the oversight of the courts of the church, the session, presbytery, and general assembly. They are ultimately under the authority of Christ. They are not independent spirits who on their own initiative decide for themselves what the Bible means. They are duty-bound to teach the whole counsel of God, whatever is taught in the Bible, and nothing that is not taught in the Bible. May God bless us, brothers and sisters, as we submit to one another and to Christ our head in the practice of biblical church government. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that the text that we have read today is very instructive. So when they had appointed elders in every church, Lord, we know that the Apostle Paul believed in biblical church government, that when he and his team went back to revisit the churches that they had planted, the saints there chose their elders by a show of hands. They were saying, we know that these men are godly men, that they have a good understanding of Holy Scripture, that they have the qualities needed for such a high office. We elect them. We're saying we will be under their authority. Lord, we know that ultimately the elders of the church must be under the authority of Christ. When the chief shepherd shall appear, then we will give account. Lord, we do pray that you will bless your church, even as we sang a little bit ago, Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness. Take over in our lives. Help us to receive your word, the implanted word that planted deep within our souls by the Holy Spirit of God, takes root and grows to fruit and flowering, pointing to Christ. Lord, we do pray that you will continue to bless all faithful churches of Christ, wherever they might be. We pray, Lord, that you will enable them to rightly understand your word and to put it into practice. We pray, Lord, that you will protect the churches from ravenous wolves that come in with the purpose of destroying the flock, ruining the church's testimony. Lord, we pray that the churches would remain faithful and would always point men and women to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that to you will be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen.